So according to Mr. Bible Teacher, God wants us to get the victory over sin simply by believing his promise that he will sanctify us by grace. That is, that he will sanctify us through a sovereign act that is independent of our own choices, of our own decisions, of our own personal effort. He wants us to get the victory over sin by waiting for him to remove the desire for sin. Now, if that's your view, then naturally you're going to consider all personal effort, that is, anybody exercising their will or their determination to resist sin, as an attempt to establish their own righteousness. You will naturally equate the exercise of the human will with trying to produce spiritual fruit by your own power. You will equate the exercise of the human will with trying to perfect yourself without the help of the Spirit. You will equate the exercise of the human will with trying to be conformed to the image of Christ without the help of Christ. You see? As I said, this guy sees no difference between the person who calls upon the Lord for help while he's fighting the battle and the person who goes into battle without calling upon the Lord at all for help. He sees no difference between those two things because he has accepted a false faith and a false grace as the true gospel. Thus, he says repeatedly in his messages that the only thing we can do to overcome sin is believe and yield. Believe that God will deliver us and yield to the Holy Spirit so he can deliver us by removing that wrong desire from us, not by giving us the power to overcome it, by removing the thing from us. He has repeatedly said that sanctification is all of God and none of you, and just like justification is. Pardon me. Now, I tried to expose this guy's error last year, and I quoted him extensively to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is preaching this kind of Calvinistic trash. But of course, he denied it. He denied that's what he's teaching, and all his people believed him. His first response was to say that he's not really saying that God has to do it all. Okay, according to him, the problem is that people who heard that just aren't hearing him by the Spirit. They didn't really understand what he's trying to say. So the first thing he did was try to cover the truth of what he was propagating by redefining what he originally said. Even though he said repeatedly that we can't do anything, quote, we can't do anything to be sanctified, and that sanctification is, quote, a sovereign act of grace, he maintained the claim that when he said we can't do anything to be sanctified, he didn't really mean that we can't do anything. He wasn't using that phrase in the most literal and narrow sense, because there are a few things we have to do, okay? We have to believe. We have to walk by faith. We have to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So when he says we can't do anything, what he really means is we can't do anything except believe, walk by faith, and yield to the Spirit. All right? Well, I would never express myself like that. I would never walk around saying that we can't do anything to be sanctified if I really believe there are some things we must do to be sanctified. To me, that's double talk. Anyway, after explaining that he didn't really mean we can't do anything when he said we can't do anything, I raised the question of why he keeps expressing himself that way, if that's not what he really believes, if that's not what he really means. I mean, would you go around saying we can't do anything to be sanctified if you actually believe there are at least three things we have to do to be sanctified? I don't think so. Most normal people won't do that. I said, might there be a reason to keep saying we can't do anything, even though speaking, he admits that there are some things we must do? And I said, of course, the answer is yes. There is a reason he keeps expressing himself that way. And the reason is, in his mind, according to his doctrine, even the few things that we have to do, that must really be done by the Spirit of God in us, by Christ in you. You really can't do that either. Okay? God has to do that also for you. So when you get right down to it, guess what? He really does believe we can't do anything. Okay? He really does believe we have no responsibility in our own salvation, because even a few things which appear to be our responsibility, like believe, walk by faith, and yield, in reality, those things must actually be done by the Holy Spirit in us. Because we remain wicked to the core. We could never do them. You see? We could never do them. So the bottom line of this guy's doctrine is that there are two ways of dealing with the desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. Like, for example, smoking. We can, one, exercise our will to overcome it, which is the same in his eyes as trying to do it alone without God. Or two, we can wait for God to sovereignly take away that desire. This is the comparison he was making when he was talking about what Joyce Meyer said about quitting smoking. He said, quote, You can quit smoking by your own willpower if you want to and sit on your hands and say, Lord, help me, God, help me. Or you can come to that place of weakness where you say, Lord, I surrender. Take this desire away from me by your power and your might and your grace. Well, what if God doesn't sovereignly act to deliver you from smoking or whatever sin you're involved in for, let's say, 5 or 6 years? What if you try to do what Mr. Bible Teacher says, which is to say, Lord, I surrender. Take this sin, take this desire away from me by your grace. What if you do that and the Lord doesn't take it away? What if you've been praying that way for years and nothing's happened? Well, according to Mr. Bible Teacher's doctrine, you'll just have to keep on sitting. You'll just have to keep on smoking. Because if you try to exercise your own will or your own determination to quit that thing, even if you ask God for help while you're doing that, you're guilty of trying to sanctify yourself without the help of God. Okay? You're guilty of trying to be conformed to the image of Christ without the help of Christ. But even more importantly, you're guilty of stopping God from getting to the root of that problem, okay, which is desire for that thing, because only God can remove that desire. But if you're exerting your own personal effort, exercising your self-will, your will to overcome it, then you're blocking the work of the Holy Spirit and removing that thing from you. And who wants to be guilty of doing that? Do you want to be guilty of hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, of course not. So go ahead and keep on smoking. Go ahead and keep on sinning until God sovereignly acts to remove that desire from you. That's a doctrine, people. Well, what if God doesn't sovereignly act for many years? You just have to keep on smoking. You just keep on sinning. Because the minute you exercise your own personal effort to quit, even if you're asking God to help you quit, you're not moving in faith. You're moving in this flesh. You have to be patient and believe that God will take away that desire just like you believe he justified you. There's no difference. It's the same way. See, the fact is, under the guise of not stealing God's glory by establishing our own righteousness, and under the guise of exalting the sovereignty of God by denying our free will, he's giving people a license to sin. This guy is giving people a license to sin as long as they prayed and asked God to deliver them from that problem they're having, you see? Because once you ask God to deliver you from that problem, then your only responsibility is to have faith and believe that eventually he will do so sovereignly. You understand? What this Bible teacher is preaching is no different than the grace message that's being propagated inside the church system. It's just a little more convoluted. He just gets to the same end by an indirect route. But since this guy has supposedly come out of the system, and since he's turned himself into an apostasy watcher, people trust him, and they swallow anything he says. Satan is using many ministers like this guy outside the system to entrap sincere people who are trying to escape that system. People get tired of the apostasy, they get tired of the flesh, they get tired of the world, they get tired of the programs, they get tired of the games, and they try to come out of that system. But when they get out here, they run into guys like this, and they get involved with guys like this, and they end up just as deceived as the ones who stay in the system. It's very sad. Very sad. Now, just for the record, just so nobody misquotes me, misinterprets me, or misrepresents me, I want to make it very clear that there is a problem in the church system with people doing things without God. There is a problem. Many people are trying to live the Christian life by their own religious strength, human religious strength alone. And I'm not condoning that. Doing that is just as wrong and just as deadly as the error Mr. Bible Teacher is preaching. What I'm saying is that there's a major, major difference between the person who exerts personal effort in the battle against sin without calling upon the Lord up and win, and the person who exerts personal effort in the battle against sin while calling upon the Lord to help him to win. There's a big difference between those two kinds of people. And Mr. Bible Teacher sees no difference between them because he's been seduced. He's been seduced by religious spirits. Now, you can be sure there's a difference, and you can be sure that God recognizes that difference, my friends. You can take that to the bank. Right? I'm not advocating that we try to overcome sin or the desires of the flesh or that fallen sin nature by ourselves. Though I have no doubt that this is exactly what Mr. Bible Teacher would accuse me of and say that I'm saying. What I'm saying is that according to the Scripture, we can only overcome the desires of the flesh through the Spirit. That is, by the power of the Spirit, his enabling power. He has to strengthen us. He has to enable us. He has to give us the power to do it. What I'm also saying is that Mr. Bible Teacher's definition and what it means to overcome the flesh through the Spirit is skewed, perverted, and false. And if you listen to it, you will never be sanctified. Never. Now, those who preach a monergistic version of salvation, it's my contention, it's my belief, they're missing the point of why God even created man in the first place. Well, actually, two main points. You see, the first issue at the heart of everything is love. For reasons that I may never fully understand, God desires to share the love that exists in the Trinity with mankind. He already loves us. He proved that. He proved that at the cross. What he desires is that we love him. And the simple fact is, because the very nature of love, it cannot be demanded, it cannot be required, it cannot be bought, it cannot be forced, it cannot be coerced in any way. Love must be freely given. If it's not given by the free will of the one who's giving it, then it is not love. I don't care what you call it. I don't care how much you protest it is. It'll be duty, religious duty. It'll be obligation, but it will never be love. In order for a human being to love God, they must be given the choice not to love him. Without a free will, God will never have one of the main things he desires for mankind, which is love, which must come from a free will and a free choice and the power to say no. Now, God's given every person a chance and a choice to love him. He will never demand or force anyone to choose him. When he calls us, if we say to him, not your will, but mine be done, then on the day of judgment, we're going to hear him say, not my will, which was salvation, your will be done. And he's going to give us what we've chosen, which is eternal damnation, eternal separation from that love, from that light. Now, for the Calvinist monergistic preacher, this whole idea destroys the absolute sovereignty of God. If God were to let men have such freedom, he would be a weak God in their eyes, who can neither be trusted nor depended upon. God must have absolute sovereignty, absolute control over everyone's life, over everything they think, over everything they do, or else he's an impotent God. Monergistic ministers, they begin with the presumption and the assumption that God is sovereign. But in a way that preloads the definition of sovereignty according to John Calvin, not according to Scripture. Then they dismiss any charge against monergism or Calvinism on the grounds that it diminishes or destroys God's sovereignty and exalts the sovereignty of man, which is what this Bible teacher is always talking about. He's always saying man's trying to exalt his own sovereignty. The problem is, non-Calvinists, non-monergistic, synergistic believers like myself, we also believe in the sovereignty of God. It's just that we don't accept Calvin's perverted, evil definition of it. We believe what the Scripture teaches, which is that God is always in control, but not necessarily controlling every thought and every move every person on the planet makes. The Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, absolutely, no doubt about it. It also teaches that he sets the boundaries for what man can choose, and then he determines the consequences for what man does choose. That's God's sovereignty. Not making you choose to do this, making you choose to do that, and doing this, doing it, making it like a puppet on a string. God sets the boundaries for what we can and cannot choose, and then he determines the consequences for what we do or do not choose. That's God's sovereignty in action. Monergistic ministers have put God in a philosophical box, and they've determined, according to their own human logic, their own human reasoning, how God's going to exercise his sovereignty. And to them, anything other than what John Calvin taught would produce a weak God who surrenders his sovereignty to the sovereignty of man. He would be an incompetent and impotent deity. But since the Lord clearly says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, we would be wise to believe what the Scripture says about, you know, God's sovereignty, and not what John Calvin the murderer said about God's sovereignty. Our God is definitely sovereign, no doubt about it. He can do anything he wants to do. And he could easily create a whole race of people that will automatically obey him instantly in every single detail forever. He could have made mankind that way too. He could have made us that way if he desired to do so. But the fact is, that's not what he desires. What he desires is a people who have not only freely chosen him, which is something that requires a free will, but a people who have fought and labored against their own self-will, against their own flesh nature, against all the satanic pressure in hell that bombs them 24/7 in order to freely choose him. Okay, he not only wants people to choose him, but who are willing to fight and fight and fight and fight and fight to choose him. That's what God's after, people. He wants the people who have the choice to say no, but who willingly say yes. So the fundamental issue in the whole program of redemption is not God's power, God's love, God's sovereignty. The issue is the authority of man to choose between Satan or self and God. Man must be sovereign over his own choices, or the whole program of redemption is going to collapse. And that's where the problem begins, because we have a severe handicap as humans. Ever since the fall, every person except Jesus who has been born into this world has been born a prisoner of Satan. Though we can choose many things in this life, everything we choose remains in the realm of the fallen Adamic nature. So even though we're free, in a sense, to choose things, we're really not really free, because all the choices we make remain under the power of the flesh and demon spirits. Even the most moral choices the unconverted man makes, those choices are contaminated by sin. We're stuck in a box that we can't get free of by ourselves. God has to free us. When a person is regenerated and given a totally different kind of nature, the new man, the new creation, which Paul calls new man, right? Created after righteousness and true holiness in Ephesians 4:24, only then are we truly free to choose. Only then do we have a real choice. And even after being regenerated, we still have a handicap, because there are many areas of the soul, as our minds, our desires, emotions, that do remain in bondage of Satan. Because we're submitting to sin nature in those areas. Not because the emotions themselves are totally wicked, remain that way, but because our emotions are submitting to the sin nature. Our desires are submitting to the sin nature, okay? So there's many things that we still have a handicap, even after we come to God. And the answer to that mess that we're in is not to have God come and do anything for us. It's not to have God come and take away everything we're facing, all the problems, all the temptations, all the challenges, and make us robots. That's all we're going to do, is make us a robot of God instead of a robot of Satan. The answer is for God to come and set our wills free, truly set our wills free, so we can have a real choice. God uses his power to see to it that at every stage of our Christian walk, whether it's the very beginning, when we first hear and accept the gospel, whether it's as we in our walk with him every day, that we have the power to choose. God's there to offset the handicap we have as a result of being at the mercy of an enemy who is more powerful than we are. God levels the playing field. He comes on the scene and he levels the playing field so we have a real choice. And this is why Paul says things like in Galatians 5:13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called to liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love and serve one another." 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them the weak." 1 Peter 2:16, "As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God," okay? According to Scripture, the only people who have a choice between using their liberty for an occasion of the flesh or using their liberty as an opportunity to love and serve are those whose wills have been truly set free by the Holy Spirit. The only people who have a choice between using their liberty as a cloak of evil or use it to serve are those whose wills have been truly set free. Okay, the whole purpose of God saying our wills free, and so we finally have a true choice. We have the ability to choose. Now, when we're given the choice, after we've been set free, then and only then can the question of what we will do with our liberty be answered. Once we are free, will we freely choose Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Or will we freely choose to serve ourselves and, by extension, Satan? Unless the will of a person is set free from the power of Adam and the power of Satan, it cannot freely choose God. Therefore, God's part in all this is to free will enough that he or she has the ability to choose. And if in that state of freedom and liberty we choose God, then his power is released in us and enables us to experience what we have chosen, you see? You can think of this whole process, you can think of it as an Oreo cookie. Okay? I know this is strange, but just think of it as an Oreo cookie. The initial release of the will, so it can freely choose righteousness and obedience to God, that comes from God. It has to come from God. Also, the result of that choice has to come from God. That's the two outside parts of the cookie. That's the sovereign grace of God in action. But the actual choice is the middle of the cookie. It's that white stuff. That choice cannot and will never be made by God for us. That choice can only be made by the individual. And that's man's free will and action. And God has to set that will free enough so you can make that choice. So you see, everything depends upon our ability to choose. Since our enemy is more powerful than we are, and even our flesh is more powerful than we are, God has to level the playing field for us. He has to offset that imbalance of power by his own power. He has to bring the scales that are tipped in Satan's favor, that are tipped in Adam's favor, back to center. And once that power balance has been equalized, we and we alone are the ones who must make the choice to serve God, serve righteousness, or serve self and serve evil. So the first issue of this redemption that all these people are missing is love. The whole issue of love. You can't buy love, you can't force love. But in addition to the issue of love, there's also the issue of rebellion. You see, God has a problem, if you will. He has a problem. He has a problem with the very concept of a free will, because as long as there's a free will roaming around this universe, there's always a possibility that free will one day rebel against him. As I said the other week, one of the main purposes in redemption is to cure that problem once and for all. And the cure is to change our wills from rebellious, self-centered wills to obedient, God-centered wills. That change, my friends, is salvation. That change is redemption. If your will is not being changed into that kind of a thing, you're not being saved. At least your will is not being saved. Part of you is not being saved at all. This is the reason God leads us to battle the desires of sin nature. It's the reason he doesn't come and take it all away like this guy says he wants them to. Okay? He wants us to learn through experience that the way we overcome that sin nature is by resisting its desires, resisting its temptation with all our might, while calling on the Lord to help us, and by learning how to abide in the new nature we were given when we were born again. We do not lose our fallen nature, our fallen sin nature once we're saved, and neither does God take it away. He doesn't remove it. And that's why you can be living in victory over the desires of that nature one day, and the very next day come down out of spirit and be entangled in and even overcome by those old desires again. The old nature remains with us, and it never changes. Never. What God is asking us to do is to walk in our new nature and resist the old one. I don't think that's too hard to understand. Do you? As long as we walk in that new nature, we will not fulfill the lust of the old nature. That doesn't mean we no longer have the lust of the old nature. They won't want to be there. It doesn't mean God's going to come and stop and take them away. We're going to have to keep resisting them as long as we're alive, because they remain with us and they remain active. We will have to keep crucifying them every day. So Paul says, I die daily. However, we won't fulfill them if we walk in the Spirit, because part of walking in the Spirit, you see, entails successfully resisting them and putting them down, putting them to death through the Spirit. That's why it's so important that we exercise our wills as much as possible and our determination in the battle against that nature. We will never be able to overcome that nature in our own human strength. We need the power and the wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit to fight that battle and win. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is not going to do it all by himself. He expects us to cooperate with him. And that cooperation involves us using our own wills, our own determination, to resist the desires, to resist the sins we know is coming from that old man. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. In the time of testing, in the time of temptation, we must engage all our own effort, all our own willpower, all our own determination and tenacity to not give in to those things, while at the same time calling on Jesus to give us his power to win that battle. Because if he doesn't give us his power to win that battle, we're going to lose. All our willpower, all our determination ain't enough. We need Jesus to win. I also said the other week that many people experience instant deliverance from many things, many sins, many bondages, many habits when they first come to the Lord. That's my experience. And I know lots of people like that, have the same experience. When you come to God, just a whole slew of stuff that you were doing, drinking, smoking, doing dope, sexual, you know, running around laying in bed with everybody, gambling, going to the racetrack, just all these things, all these external, outward, you know, manifestly evil things just drop off. They're just gone. I mean, God does what this guy says he wants God to do with everything. He just takes them away. Sometimes God does do that, but that's not how we're sanctified. See, if God did that for every wrong desire in our lives, he will be thwarting one of the main purposes of redemption, which is to produce a people who have the stamina and the will and the strength to resist and overcome sin. In order to build that resistance to sin and the power to overcome it, we must face things and we must battle them, and we must contend with them until we get the victory over them. It's like weightlifting. The stronger muscles is to apply resistance to them, the resistance of the barbells. When the more resistance you apply them, the stronger the muscles become. And that's what God wants to do regarding our wills. That's the salvation of our wills. That's what redeeming our wills entails. When we first come to Jesus, our wills are very weak in resisting sin. They're very weak in the ability to choose righteousness. They're very weak in the ability to submit to God and obey God. But they're very strong in rebellion. They're very strong in seeking after self. They're very strong in choosing evil. God has to turn that situation completely upside down, completely around, so that our will becomes strong like iron in resisting evil and doing righteousness. And the only way that can be accomplished is if God leaves things in our lives for us to fight against, to struggle against. See, it's the struggle that makes you an overcomer. It's the struggle that produces spiritual iron in you. It's the struggle that will eventually lead you into a life of total obedience to God. The Lord wants to strengthen your will in the struggle against sin. Not just so you can overcome sin, but so your will finally becomes like iron against sin. Now, there are a lot of people out here like Mr. Bible Teacher who are talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. A lot of people talking about the need to be sanctified after we're justified. But it's very important how you view that sanctification process, my friends. And you need to know there's a false faith being propagated in this hour, both inside and outside the religious system. And Mr. Bible Teacher is just one of many who are propagating that error, says that God is the Holy Spirit, is the only one who can overcome the desires of our flesh. And while that's true, technically, the real question is, how does God overcome those desires? How? Calvinistic, monergistic ministers, like Mr. Bible Teacher there, claim that the Holy Spirit will overcome those desires without us having to engage our own wills, without us having to engage our own determination, without our cooperation and participation in the battle against them. They say if we try to engage our own wills, our own determination, exercise our own personal effort, that equals walking in the flesh. We're trying to overcome these things by our own human strength. These deluded ministers say that faith will result, true faith, will result in God taking away our problems. They say if we're walking in true faith, at some point, according to his own sovereign will, his own sovereign timing, which has nothing to do with you, of course, he's come along and remove them. I say that's a bunch of trash. And these kinds of preachers are deceived, they're liars, and they're agents of Satan because they're going to keep God's people from ever reaching sanctification. They talk about sanctification and then deceive them and get them into a doctrine that will prevent them from ever being sanctified. The way the Holy Spirit releases us from various bondages, sins, and the flesh, too, is by empowering our wills to resist those things and empowering our strength to resist them while giving us the strength to walk in the new man. And there's a big difference between those two messages, between God coming and taking away your problems, taking away your desires, and Him giving you the power to overcome those desires and put them to death. One comes to the root of Calvinism. It says God must do it all for you. It's all of God, none of you. The other one comes from the Scripture and says it's some of God and some of you. God enables you to do all things. Christ enables me to do all things. He doesn't do all things for me. In the sanctification process, God must empower our wills. He must empower our determination to resist the desires of the flesh, to put them to death. It's not like we're winning the battle ourselves. It's His power that's doing it, but we must actually enter the battle and fight these enemies. When we're up against a besetting sin or some addiction or something, you know it's wrong. If it isn't to preach this false faith, you're never going to get the victory, people. Never. You must go to God in all earnestness and beg Him to empower your will, power your resolve, empower your determination, tenacity, till you get the victory. So you put that thing to death. Then you have to willingly embrace the battle. You got to willingly get up and embrace the struggle. You got to accept the fact you're going to be tempted. You're going to face these things. You're going to fight them. And you're going to have to beat them. God wants you to beat them. He doesn't want to take it away from you. He wants you to beat them. We have to overcome the sin nature. Not by having God sovereignly remove it, but by God having sovereignly empower us to overcome it. God still gets the glory when we win, because it's He who must strengthen our wills to resist and overcome. It's He who must help us to crucify our flesh. We can't do it by ourselves. But that can never take away the fact that we have to do our part. We have to get into the battle ourselves and actually resist these things and actually overcome them. So if you've been taught that one of these days God's going to zap you and magically take away the desire that you have for that sin, that habit, that addiction, you've been lied to, my friend. You've been lied to, and you've been listening to the voice of Satan. If you listen to that kind of trash, you are never going to gain the victory over that thing that you're dealing with. Never. And I close, I just want to say one final thing here. God is forming an army of overcomers these last days. He's created people in this earth who have fought and fought to get free, and who are determined to fight and fight to stay free. In order for those kinds of people, one of those kinds of believers, we're going to have to face many issues and temptations that are extremely hard for us to face. They're too much for our own human strength and wisdom and all that. We don't become overcomers by having God remove all the things to overcome. We become overcomers by overcoming the things we have to overcome. And we overcome them by applying all of our strength, all of our resolve in the battle against them, while at the same time calling upon the Lord to give us his strength, or else we're never going to win. If God zapped you and took away all your problems, all your wrong desires, he would be defeating one of the primary purposes of redemption, which is to have an overcoming army for the next age. People who cannot be budged, who cannot be moved, who cannot be tempted by anything, no amount of money, no amount of nothing, not self-glory, not money, not exaltation, not sex, nothing. Can be tempted by nothing, they're going to sit on the throne with Jesus. Now, as I said the other week, only the overcomer is going to rule and reign with Jesus during the next age. Only the overcomer is going to sit in the Father's throne, just as Jesus overcame and has taken his seat in the Father's throne. Maybe you can see now the seriousness of all this monergistic, Calvinistic, evangelical reformation garbage that people like Mr. Bible Teacher are propagating. It's much, much more than just bad doctrine, people. It's a doctrine of demons that is designed, specifically designed to thwart God's purposes as redeemers. It's designed to make spiritual wimps out of you and me and have us sit around waiting for God to do everything for us, and it's never going to happen. We're going to miss it all. It's designed to keep us from reaching the full sanctification that all these people are constantly talking about. Now you tell me, how dangerous are people like that to the body of Christ? I say they're very dangerous. And if you have the ability to do it, you should be exposing them whenever you can to help God's people. Because they're going to destroy God's people in the end. All right, so I guess that's about it. That's what I have for tonight. If anybody has anything to share, add, ask, challenge, or whatever to say, go right ahead and take the mic, and we'll go from there. Let's see. Hi, Dog says, I find that I have needed to pray that God would expose any of this false belief in me at times. Amen. It's hard not to be tainted by it, brother, because we're raised Christians. We're all raised in that Reformation theology. There ain't nobody, unless you're a Catholic, or maybe a Mormon or something, we've all been raised in the same garbage, because we're all Protestant Christians. And that is the Reformation doctrine. Calvinism is a Reformation doctrine. So we've all been under the influence of it, and it's just a matter of getting out from under the influence in every area, recognizing its influence in every area of our views and our doctrines, right? So I would say it leads to great slothfulness. Right, exactly. Passiveness. It leads to passivity. It's a doctrine of passivity. And passivity lets you open the door for demons. Amen. So, nobody has anything? Do everybody understand what I said tonight? Did I make it clear enough? Okay, good. Don't ever fool with that kind of doctrine again. Well, look, next week, we've been last week. Make it kind of an open mic night if you want. I might not have a big, long message, but I might have something. We'll see. I'll just come on and we'll see what happens, all right? Rich says, I did not think I had this thinking until recently. Please pray for me. These people are being deceived by seducing spirits. They don't realize it. These spirits are teaching them out of the Bible. They're taking the Bible and teaching them wrong things from the Bible. Getting illumination, revelation, understanding, spiritual enlightenment that's not correct. And they don't know what's happening because they don't believe Christians can have a demon. So they're just wide open to that kind of thing. Let's see. Anybody else? Let's call before we shut her down. Okay, well, guys, I guess we'll shut her down for tonight then. Remember, next week's last week, so we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.